Our scripture reading is from the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 20, through chapter 6, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 5, 20. Hear the word of God. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, we ask that give us a right attitude towards your favor, your mercies, your merits, and your grace, that we would relate rightly to it, and be able to ask more and more with greater and greater confidence, and a God who is more eager to give than we are to receive. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. The sermon's title is Rightly Using the Grace of God. 3 points. First, most people abuse God's grace, and we're not to do that. And secondly, God's grace came at a special time in human history that was especially orchestrated by the Lord. And third, when God's grace is offered to us individually, we must act upon it without delay. And so first, most people do abuse the grace of God, either by using it wrongly or just ignoring it, neglecting it. And here, the Apostle Paul appeals to the Corinthians, most especially those who were acting carnally, still in the flesh, nonetheless, he appeals to them that they be reconciled to God. Now, the background to this, the major background to this is the following. The church had allowed sin to go on and said nothing about it. This man in the church was having sexual relations with his mother-in-law. And the great sin, according to Paul, was not that this occurred, though that was great enough, but that it was tolerated and ignored by the church, and they did nothing about it. So his rebuke had been previously to the church. Now they had repented and corrected themselves, but nonetheless, that was the great sin of Corinth. But they responded to his admonition, and he was so grateful that they did, that showed that they were Christians, that they were walking in the light. Now it's likely they already had made a profession of faith in Christ, else why would they be in the church? They were in the visible church, and they were born again, but they had done wrong. Yet among them there were those who still were unbelievers. These were professing believers, most of them, with whom Paul now reasons to be reconciled to God. And in the previous chapter, chapter 4, the previous chapters to Corinthians, more than 4, it's 1 and 2, he reminded them that he, as an apostle, speaks as an ambassador of Christ. A man, that is, with direct authority of Christ himself, in Christ's stead, in the place of Christ. That's what it means. We beseech you in Christ's stead. In other words, he's saying, as if Jesus were speaking to you directly. This was the power of ambassador, of apostle. So this is a man with direct authority to Christ himself on earth and his and as his legal representative, and that's what's involved in ambassador. You think of ambassadors to various countries. They represent the government. He calls himself a name. He says ambassador. Now, many modern evangelical teachers will tell you that we're all ambassadors for Christ and that the word we here means all Christians, but it's not the case. Look at the use of the words. We then, as workers together with him, Jesus, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. So three different people, three different persons are in view here. You can see that with the language. So he calls himself ambassador. And it doesn't mean that all Christians are ambassadors. Now, it is true that all Christians represent Christ and all are to be in one way or another witnesses of him, but we're not all called to this high office of ambassador. This is what apostles were. They had this is a special designation that the Apostle Paul uses. In the same way that not every American overseas in the diplomatic corps has the same special title of ambassador. I'm not talking about the loose use of the word ambassador, like, for example, that we use as a figure of speech, an ambassador of goodwill, or whatever. But the proper use of the word, the original use of the word ambassador, for example, an American ambassador to a foreign government represents the government directly. He speaks in the name of the government. Not everyone in the diplomatic corps, depending on their rank, can do that. So when Scripture uses this word ambassador, it means a legate of his government, a legal representative of his government, a special representative speaking with the authority usually of the president, but for sure of the government. So St. Paul also is representing Jesus with all his authority, speaking the infallible words of God. Peter regarded the words of Paul as scripture. And Paul uses the word we here, but he's not including Christians in with this we. He's referring to himself and his fellow apostles because you notice again the difference in the pronouns, you versus us versus we, and then versus ye, you plural. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, in the place of Christ. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Notice the phrase in Christ's stead. He's speaking with them directly on behalf of Jesus. It's an amazing statement here. It bears repeating because it's so direct and it's so authoritative and yet it's so personal. Now, we could ask why Paul said it this way, but the real question is, why would the Spirit of God have said it this way? Why would he go to such extenuating statements to do this? And the answer is because anything less than that would have not had its desired effect. Paul was under attack as he ministered at a distance with this letter. There were people who were slandering him and people claiming to be ambassadors and people claiming to be apostles. And he is not writing this letter in a vacuum. He's being opposed and he has to establish the fact that I am an ambassador and they aren't. Now, that's chapter 5, and now he begins chapter 6 by broadening this warning to include not only the specific rebellion he had in mind about the laxity of the church to discipline its members, but he gives a more general warning, and so herein is our text. We then, in other words, based on what he had just said before, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also, and he's saying that it's possible for churchgoers, for professing Christians in the visible church, to receive the grace of God in vain. That is, to no benefit to themselves, in a worthless or empty way. That's what he means by vain. Now, how is that possible? Well, by treating it as a light thing, by that is grace, treating it as a light thing or something that can be can be taken advantage of at your leisure. It can't be. By treating it as grace as a light thing, by not recognizing for what it is and its value. And the truth is that most people abuse the grace of God anyway. And I'm not just talking about the grace to save, but the favors that God brings upon the undeserving, whether they are born again or not. And they'll say, well, they'll attribute some deliverance to their luck or to just the way the dice roll or whatever. A lot of people, having become familiar enough with grace, they begin to treat it in this way, and even with a certain degree of contempt. I don't mean hatred, but the kind of contempt that's found in this statement, familiarity breeds contempt. In other words, you don't rightly estimate the grace of God. People hear this word grace today, and they think of entitlement, where they think, well, you know, I must have been good enough to deserve it. It's never that case. Familiarity breeds contempt. It's a slogan that's true for a lot of things in life, but also can apply to this. So how do people abuse God's grace? In one way is by resisting the Holy Spirit, by resisting the promptings of the Spirit. Now, how does the Spirit work in us after He converts us? He works in the mind of us. He works in our consciences. This is a controversial area for a lot of Christians to talk about, this matter of guidance by the Holy Spirit. It's been compared in the Old Testament to a still small voice, a comparison that God Himself made. There's an account of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, and many of you are familiar with this. God spoke to Elijah and said, "Go forth and stand upon the mountain before the Lord, and behold," end of what He said, and then it says, "And behold, the Lord passed by, and there was a great wind and strong wind, and it rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind came an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." God's guidance has been compared to that communication, that kind of speaking. Now, He speaks with authority in the Word, but I'm talking about the promptings that we receive to act upon that Word and apply it to every particular of our lives. God's guidance has been compared to that voice in the conscience working by and with the inscripted Word in our hearts. It's the Word on the page, but the Lord guides us in this way as well, and we can't despise that. We mustn't take that for granted. This guidance isn't the same as knowing what the Bible says. In other words, it's not the same as merely knowing the verses, though that's needed. It's knowing by the guidance of the Spirit when and how they apply in your life. Because the Pharisees knew the Scriptures very well, even better than some of the apostles knew it. Because after all, many of these people were tradesmen. They weren't trained scholars. The Pharisees and the scribes could quote the Scripture for every situation, but their applications were wrong because they didn't have the guidance of the Spirit. Now, who does the Spirit guide? The Spirit guides the humble. He guides the teachable. He guides hearts that are receptive, hearts that are willing to be guided. The Spirit of God guide? He admonishes, He convicts of sin, but He also encourages. He shows us how to do what we're doing and do it better. After all, we have this passage in John chapter 15 where Christ says, "Every branch in me that bears fruit, He purges it," He prunes it, "that it may," in other words, "in order that it may bring forth more fruit." That's part of guidance. So He shows us how to do what we've been doing better than we've been doing it. We all want that, don't we? And this isn't quite the same as you're making these verses apply, these verses. It's rather that you're allowing them to be applied to you and your situation by the author of those words, those inscripted words Himself. And there are people who, even in the visible church, will resist this guidance. For one, they don't like to be reminded of how to do something better. They don't like to be reminded of their their faults or where they have succeeded but fallen short. When we all succeed in one way, but there are certain things we could have done better. God wants us to do better, to be more productive. And who wouldn't want that once you think about it? But some people don't. And why? Well, we have pride. People are proud. But when the Spirit convicts of sin, it's not to condemn us or to attack us. It's to bless us if we're the Lord's. People abuse God's grace by resisting this process. Notice the apostles warning those in a church. They're members of a church, most of whom had made a profession of faith. And that's the point. Our second point is God's grace came at a special time in the history of humanity. Notice again this verse 6:1, where here it is in the New King James. We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. End of quote. And then Paul requotes and applies a prophecy of 700 years previously, a prophecy from the time of Isaiah concerning a time in the future that God showed Isaiah when the Lord would show a special mercy to the nations of the world that he had never shown before. When he said, hear then and receive them, that they would receive that word and they would claim and rightly claim to be the Lord's children. He would make them children of his. Isaiah 49:8. That's where Paul's getting this from. And what Paul says is this. Of that prophecy, he says this, quote, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Unquote. This is the day, the time of history that God had prophesied about. And what Paul means for these Ephesian Greeks is that God had them in mind in that coming acceptable time. Acceptable to whom? Acceptable to God. And they were to seize the opportunity. A lot of people hear the gospel, they hear the word of God, and it's not an acceptable time for them. The point of it is, we need to cast this in light of the Lord's perspective. If it's acceptable to him, we better act upon it. So God's grace came at a special time in human history. Galatians 4:4 says this. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. And the meaning of this word fullness here implies that God made every preparation for Christ's coming at that certain time when he happened to come, when the advent occurred. It came when the time was ripe, not too soon, not too late. And here it speaks of God's complete orchestration of events beginning even before the birth of Jesus. It shows the Lord as the Lord ruling over time and over the events of providence. How often in life we're either anxious for time to pass quickly or anxious that it not pass too quickly, either to pass quickly or that it slow down, because well we're finite creatures, we're bound by time, but God is not bound by time. He orchestrated the world's preparation for Christ's arrival, and he does so as well with our conversion, doesn't he? And all the events of our lives, he actually orchestrates those events. He brings the events of providence to come together in a special way to make something work. And the more we depend on him and the closer walk we have with him, the more we'll be delivered from anxiousness about the passage of time and getting things done. Consider how God set the stage of the world for the arrival of Jesus just at the right time. An example, he came at the time of the fulfillment of all these prophecies that were given about him, especially the ones dealing with the timing of his coming. Genesis 49:10, Micah 5:2, Daniel 2:44, Daniel 9:27. There are many such prophecies written hundreds of years before Christ's arrival, and they all came together at the same time to fulfill his coming. And as you reread the Gospels, you can't help but notice a phrase that's repeated over and over again. Now, all these things were done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And you see this used again and again, or again in John chapter 19. For these things were done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And we know even the incidental things about Christ's coming. For example, but even aside from the scriptures, he came at a time of the greatest flourishing of human wisdom and discovery. He came at a time after the greatest flourishing of human wisdom and discovery had spent itself, had spent its course, had passed over its former days of glory. And I'm talking about the civilization of the time, Greek civilization, the time of all those famous philosophers and mathematicians and all these people we've heard about still in academic circles, Archimedes and Pythagoras and Aristotle and Socrates and Plato. And when all they had passed and the so-called wisdom of the Greeks had spent itself, the wisdom of this world had passed its prime by the time of Christ. It had been weighed in the balances and found lacking, and the world was again descending into superstition because Greek learning and Greek wisdom provided no answers to man's problems, and at that time it was seen to be more evidently so. God's answer to man's problem of sin and alienation from him, and the more man knew that, the better he was off, the better he was, and it all came to a head at the time of Jesus. It is as if God made a full test of the wisdom of this world and found it wanting. And that's why you have such passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that said, where Paul now says rhetorically, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Another example, Christ came when the world happened to be at peace, largely. The famous Pax Romana, the Roman law, a system of international law that protected the world. Rome had built the roads and the aqueducts that had linked the great cities of the empire together, making travel, generally speaking, safe. And they enforced that peace around the world by the Roman sword, but still there was peace for the furtherance of the church and the progress of the gospel. Before them, there was chaos. There were local laws that contradicted one another. There was piracy, that's why today we're told to pray for those who are in authority in various governments in order that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. The travel on the road would not be dangerous. It's hard to establish a church or a movement when there's lawlessness and fear of travel. And God knew that. And not only did the Lord use this so-called Roman peace, he saw to it that the previous civilization, the Greeks, though they had failed with their philosophies, nonetheless, they gave a great gift to the world. They gave language, the Greek language, in a condition even more effective than the way English is used today in the world. In most countries of the world, it's the second language. People speak English more than the other languages, even if it's not their primary language. So people back then could communicate with each other and thus communicate the gospel and the scriptures. We know, for example, the Hebrew scriptures were translated into the Septuagint, which was available through most of the major cities of the world. Final example were the Jews themselves. They had become scattered all over the world in every city of the Roman Empire, but in every city there were synagogues, in the major cities that is, where the scriptures could be read. And even though the Jews were largely hostile to Christ, they nonetheless were caretakers of the Bible. And in every major city of the empire, and Gentiles could come to one of these synagogues and houses of these houses of worship and hear the scriptures read and see what the Lord did. Was later on the apostles would visit these cities and they would go to the synagogues and they'd build on this foundation of knowledge, of the knowledge of the scriptures. So in a sense, the earth was full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea because of the scriptures. And so the Gentiles heard the scriptures. We know that the centurion and Cornelius and the centurion, he could go into a synagogue and he could hear the word of God. So the Gentiles heard the scriptures that prepared them to hear the gospel, and thus they could act upon them. So when God's grace is offered to us in that way, and when as well he offers to us his grace to save individually, we must act upon it without delay. And that's our third point. When we receive the grace of God, we must act upon it right away, so that God will give us. God promised that he would give to Christ the rebelling nations of the world for his possession, not just the real estate, but the people themselves. Paul quotes this fact to the Corinthians at Ephesus. Paul quotes this fact to the Corinthians and the Ephesians. He's saying for them not to be like the kings and those nations that were fighting each other. And so we know that this is what the Lord has done, not only for nations, but for us individually. And this is what we have in what is had in mind. Calvin is known for making this famous statement to God. You see it displayed up here in the stained glass window. My heart I offer to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. And many of you know that he's not talking about initial conversion here. He's talking about the receptivity. So when we receive the guidance of God, we must act upon it promptly and sincerely. So here it is again. We beseech you also that you receive the grace of God in vain. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause it to be that indeed you give us more and more receptivity to the guidance, the promptings of the Spirit of God. As you have orchestrated things nationally, so you have done in our lives as well. In the time accepted, you enabled us to receive the gospel. Grant our continual guidance in that. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.